Okay, morning everyone. Today is doing Parshas Korach, page 820. Before we start, first of all, today's shiur is dedicated to Leah Chava Bat Chaim. That's Robert Gilbert's grandmother. Today is her yahrzeit. So we dedicate learning in honor of her neshama. May neshama have an aliyah. And with all the brachas. Also, of course, as we learn and we do anything good in these days, we need to have in mind, of course, the three captured boys, the high school boys in Israel, and Daven to Hashem, of course, for their speedy and safe return. Their names are Yaakov Naftali ben Rachel Dvara, Gilad Michal ben Bat Gilim, and Ayal Bat Iris, ben Iris. We should hear good news.
Nothing good has happened,
no? No, it doesn't look like it. Okay, so as I said, it's page 820, and it's Parshas Korach. Parshas Korach is an interesting parsha. It's a parsha full of machlokes, full of division. In fact, at the end of the parsha, the Torah says to warn the Jewish people not to be like Korach and his assembly. And the Talmud learns out from there that it means it's a prohibition against instigating or maintaining division and disunity. We know that the Mishnah tells us that there's nothing that's a greater vessel for blessing than peace and unity, and therefore, of course, that should be the focus. There's a famous little vort about the very first Rashi in this week's Parsha, where Rashi says something he normally doesn't say. It's unusual. And he says that on the first two words of the Parsha, Vayikach Korach, he says, Parsha Zu, this Parsha, Yofen Nidreshes, this Parsha is very nicely explained. Yofen, the word Yofen means nice. It's nice explained in the Medrash. Right? So there's a famous little play on words in this Rashi to put the comma in a different place. That instead of saying Yofen Nidreshes, which means nicely explained, to read it, Parsha Zu, Yofen, this Parsha is nice, comma, when it's explained in the Medrash. In other words, when it's a theoretical discussion in the Medrash, then it's nice. When it's implemented practically, it's not such a nice parasha. In other words, one shouldn't implement division and disunity.
A few more.
Okay. Now, Just to give a bit of background, as we always do, to this parsha, just to understand the basic thread of the rebellion of Korach against Moses, against Moshe Rabbeinu, which actually, if you read the psukim, it's difficult to understand because it's a little inconsistent, which is the nature of division and machlokes, that people lose sight of what they wanted to accomplish in the first place and they just do anything that will cause disunity. But nevertheless, there is a bit of a thread. So what Korach wanted to do when he gathered the 250 men and he led this rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu. So the origin of the machlokes, the origin of the whole problem, came from the following. That we know that Levi, the tribe of Levi, they all came from the tribe of Levi. The son of Yaakov, the actual original Levi, had three sons, Gershon, Kohos, and Merari. Kohos was the more prominent one, the older one. And Kohos had four sons. Amram, Yitzhar, Chevron and Uziel. Amram was the oldest, and his children were Moshe, Aaron and Miriam. So Moshe and Aaron became the leader and the high priest. Moshe became the leader, Aaron became the high priest. And then each one of these three families, Kohath, Gershon, Kohath and Merari, they became like three sub-tribes within the tribe of Levi. And each of those sub-tribes had a leader. So that the leader of Levi was appointed was Elitzophon Ben Uziel. So Elitzophon, the son of Uziel, who was the youngest son of Kohath, which got Korach really upset. Because Korach was... So Moshe and Aaron were the son of Amram, who was the oldest son of Uziel, of Kohath. Korach was the son of Yitzhar, as it says Korach and Yitzhar. So he thought, okay, the leadership, the Kohuna Gedola, the high priesthood, was taken by the oldest son. But the next thing, the next post, the leadership of the tribe of the Levi, of that particular family, should be given to the son of Yitzhar, should be given to him, in other words. And it wasn't, and therefore he was really upset, so he ended up leading a whole rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu. That was the origin of it, Rashi explains. In the course of it, he actually ended up challenging the whole idea of leadership altogether. And he said that Kulam Kadoshim, everyone is holy. Why do we need hierarchical leadership? Why do we need some people to be higher than others? And so on and so forth. That was his challenge. And in terms of his strategy, he came and he said, let's all be Kohanim. We don't need one Kohen Gadol, and we only Kohanim. And therefore, what we want to do is, let's all engage in the practice of being a priest, being a Kohen Gadol, which is why Moshe Rabbeinu said, okay, let's try it out. You can all come tomorrow morning. And just as the Kohen Gadol is the one to bring incense in the Holy of Holies, you can all do that. You can all take a pan. You can all put incense on the pan, Keteres. You can bring it up and see what happens. Okay? So it's page 820. So that's the thread of the story of the Korach and his rebellion. Now, last year, we focused on a deeper approach to understand the whole rebellion. I'm not going to go through it all now. We took a sort of a whole philosophy, what is actually the driving philosophy behind Korach. Because the truth is that Korach wasn't just he wasn't an evil person, really. Well, he ended up being a sort of a bit of a wicked guy, but actually it says he was quite high up there spiritually and very knowledgeable. And when he fought against Moshe Rabbeinu, he had a philosophy, and the philosophy is explained in Kabbalah and all different places on a very deeper level of what his philosophy was. It was wrong at the end, but nevertheless, he had a philosophy. So I'm not going to go through what I went through last year, but what I want to do today is just do two things. Focus on one, a bit of a different kind of track, a bit of a Kabbalistic idea to understand what happened with Korach, for the first part, and then the second part to understand one particular passage in the Korach story. So let's just learn first a few psukim. Again, page 820. Let's have a look at a few actual things. How the Torah starts. Torah says the following: Vayikach Korach. Korach took Ben Yitzhar. Who was Korach? Korach was Ben Yitzhar. He was the son of Yitzhar. Ben Kahas, the son of Kahas. Ben Levi, the son of Levi. Note: it doesn't say. It doesn't go further than that. It doesn't say he was the son of Yaakov. Do you have a chumash? Oh, you're okay. V'dosan v'aviram, and who else? Dosan and Aviram, who were known troublemakers. B'nei Eliyahu, who were the sons of Eliyahu. V'oin ben Peles, and also a person by the name of Oin ben Peles. B'nei Reuben, and the people of Reuben. He took 250 people, who were great scholars actually, with him to lead this rebellion, who came from the tribe of Reuben. But by the way, before we go on, there's a very famous grammatical problem in this pasuk, and it says, V'yikach Korach, Korach took. It doesn't say what he took. Just says Korach took. So some commentaries explain that the term Vayikach means it's an expression of division. He took himself apart. He separated himself. The Chassam Sofer, I mentioned last week, the Chassam Sofer has a very interesting little pshat on this. He says that the problem with Korach was his name. Vayikach Korach. Korach took his name, and that landed him in trouble. Why? Because actually it was a little bit of his father's fault, it looks like, that his father called him the wrong name. Why? If you actually look at the name Korach, this is not the first time it appears in the Chumash. The name Korach actually comes in, I think it's Vayishlach, all the way back, Vayeshev, somewhere around there, where it lists all the descendants of Esav. Right? And one of the descendants of Esav was Korach. And the Gemara says that one should really avoid calling their children with the name of a wicked person. Right? So, in fact, there's a whole thing in the Gemara, how come you can have the name Ishmael, there was a great sage in the Gemara called Ishmael, right? And that's different because Ishmael, who was wicked, but he was Yitzchak's brother. At the end of his life, he repented. He did tshuva. He became a tzaddik. Not so much for his descendants, but he became a tzaddik. So therefore, it was okay. But nevertheless, one should never call their children with the name of a wicked person. And that was Korach's problem. Korach had the wrong name. And that sort of was the origin of his problem. And that's what the Chassam Sofer says. Vayikach Korach, Korach took. He took his name. That was the problem. And he got affected by that name. Incidentally, it's a very funny thing today. I think I told you this once. I was once a counselor in a camp. I once had a kid, an Israeli kid, who now they just call any biblical name without being aware. I had a kid's name was Nimrod. And Nimrod is a really problematic name because Nimrod, there was a king in the Chumash called Nimrod, but he was a really wicked guy and he was a pagan worshipper. And plus his name, Nimrod, represented his wickedness because the word Nimrod means mara, to rebel. Rebelled against Hashem. So it's not a nice name to call someone. But anyway, his parents called him that. That was the name, Akiva. But it's interesting. Okay. What happens? It says next pasuk, pasuk beis. Vayakumu lifnei Moshe. They got up in front of Moshe. Ve'anoshim ibnei Yisrael, and he had with him a group of Jewish men, chamishim u'masayim, 250 people. Nesiei Eda, princes, leaders, kriyei moed, prominent people, anshei shem, really important people. So this was like a serious rebellion. Vayakalu al Moshe ve'al Aharon. They gathered against Moshe and Aharon. Vayomer lehem, and they said to them, Rav lachem, enough all this. Ki chol eila kulam kedoshim. Everyone is holy. Everyone here is holy. U'besoicham Hashem. Everyone has God amongst them. U'madua tisnasu al-kahal Hashem. Why do you hold yourself superior to the rest of the congregation? We're all equal. We all should be koyanim, etc., etc. So vayidaber el Korach. So Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to Korach. U'kol adosa and his community, his assembly. In other words, assemble all the people with him. Lamer saying, Boyke, wait till the morning, wait till tomorrow morning. The Yoida Hashem es asher loy. Hashem will make known who is his. Vesakodosh v'hikriv elav, who is holy and will bring him close to him. Vesashiv chabo yakriv elav, and he who he chooses will bring him, he'll bring him close to him. And then he gave him the whole plan that tomorrow morning you come back, everyone will bring a pan, you'll put katoris, you'll put incense, and you'll see what happens. Right? And they did that, and of course they all died, and Korach and his family were swallowed up by the earth, and that was the end of the story. Yeah.
Where's Om Ben Peles mentioned? Is he mentioned that story that him and his wife said in the Midrash?
In the Midrash, yeah. So he got out of it, his wife saved him at the last minute. She paraded immodestly in front of the people who came together the next morning. She fed him wine and put him to sleep. He had a hangover, he was sleeping, and she paraded immodestly outside the tent, and they came to get him and they ran away. And she saved him. Yeah. So interesting. Which obviously interesting. That story itself shows that they weren't such wicked people. They were actually worried about modesty and things like that. So, which is interesting. Okay. All right. So, I said I want to focus on two concepts. One is I'm going to just take you through an interesting Kabbalistic idea to do with Korach. A little bit different than what we normally do, but it's a very interesting concept. We know that the Arizal explains that, and Arizal was very big into this, and because of his depth of knowledge of Kabbalah, and also we know that we have a tradition that Arizal actually learned Kabbalah with Eliyahu Navi. He had insights into these kind of things, but there's many, many stories of the Chumash that the Arizal explains based on the concept of Gilgul, of reincarnation, where people start off with certain souls and they mess up or they go away from the right path and they don't end up getting elevated or fulfilling their mission or fixing up the damage that their soul might have had from the original sin of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and so on and so forth, and need to come back in many forms or in different multiple journeys to have a tikkun, to be able to actually receive a rectification, a correction for what has gone wrong with their soul. And the Arizal explains many, many stories of the Chumash on that level. Right? Now in Bereshis, in the very, very beginning of Chumash, there's a famous story of Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel, two sons of Adam. Right? Adam is created, then Chava is created, Adam and Eve are created, they have children. Cain and Hevel, that's what it says in the Chumash. Cain and Hevel decide to bring a sacrifice to God. Cain brings from the flax, from the things that he was more an agriculturalist. Hevel was more of a farmer taking care of the animals. Hevel brings a sacrifice, a very beautiful, nice, choicest animal to God. Cain sort of gets by taking the cheapest flax he could find and bringing that to God. Hevel's korban, Hevel's sacrifice, is consumed by a godly fire. It's accepted by God. Cain's isn't, and he's upset. Cain, it says in the Chumash, he gets up, he goes and engages his brother Hevel in conversation, has a fight with him, and murders him. That was the first murder of the Torah. As a result, Cain was punished. He didn't live as long as everyone else did at those times. He was kept alive for seven generations, but others were kept alive for longer. And eventually he was killed by one of his descendants himself, actually. Now, the Arizal says that Cain afterwards was reincarnated into three people. Yisroi, Korach, Yisroi, the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu, Korach, and who we have in this week's parasha, and Mitzri, the Egyptian. You know the story of the Egyptian where Moshe Rabbeinu went out when he was in Mitzrayim and he saw an Egyptian beating up a Jew. Vayifen koy v'koy, Moshe Rabbeinu looks either direction to make sure no one's there, and he kills him.
That's when Dasan and Aviram were there too.
Dasan and Aviram also they came around there too. That's great. They didn't know that, but they were watching it. That Egyptian, that Mitzri, was a reincarnation. He was a Gilgul, one of the Gilguli, one of the reincarnations of Cain. Okay. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, was a Gilgul of Hevel. Okay. When Hevel was killed, he was first reincarnated into the next son that Adam and Chava had, which was Shais, because you know what happened after the murder of Hevel? Adam and Chava actually separated for 130 years, it says in the Chumash. And then they got back together, and then they had another son called Shais. We all come from Shais, right? Seth, Shais. And it says he was called Shais because Shais means to place, and Adam and Chava said, God placed for me, for us, another child. So Shais was like a substitute of Hevel, so Moshe Rabbeinu, Hevel was reincarnated into Shais, who then ultimately was reincarnated into Moshe. In fact, the word Moshe stands for Moshe, Shais, and Hevel. Okay? Now, just to give you an interesting insight into this, if you have a look in Chumash, I'll show you where, give me a second, all the way in Bereshis. Keep the place where you are, but go to, 1 second. Yeah. Go to page 22. We never get to do Bereshis, because it's always just after Yom Tov, so we'll have a bit of a time now, okay? Page 22, Pasuk of Dalet, verse 24. So it says there, Kishivos, yeah, everyone has it? Verse 24. It says, Kishivosayim yukam koyin. That Kayin's transgression was suspended for 7 generations. Yukam means it lasted for, yukam, the word yukam. Right? Yud, kuf, mem. The word yukam stands for Yisroi, Koirach, and Mitzri. Get that? Yud Kuf Mem. So what does it mean that Kishivasayim Yukam Koyin? Koyin was suspended for 7 generations, but it says Koyin, Kai in other words, was reincarnated. He was, that's what the Arizal says, hinted in this pasuk. It came into, Kain was translated into Yukam, Yud Kuf Mem, which is Yisroi, Kain, and Mitzri. Yisroi, father of Moshe, Koirach, and the Egyptian, right? Okay. So what happens? So therefore, Korach here is a Gilgul, is a reincarnation of Cain. Moshe Rabbeinu is a reincarnation of Hevel. And therefore, it's Moshe Rabbeinu's mission to bring a tikkun, to bring a rectification to the neshama of Cain. That's the mission of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that plays itself out both in the story of the Mitzri of the Egyptian, the story of Yisrael, and the story of Korach. So I'm going to explain this to you just on 2 levels. One is just a very sort of a basic level, explained by the Ben Ish Chai. The Ben Ish Chai was a great Sephardic Kabbalist who passed away in 1902. He was the Rebbe of Baghdad. I've mentioned him a few times. And he explains the following thing. He says, what does it mean that Cain was reincarnated into these three people? It's a little strange because these three people lived very close to each other, right? In fact, they lived in sort of the same generation. Normally when we talk about people having a Gilgul being reincarnated into different people normally means different generations. Here we have Cain being reincarnated into three people who lived right next to each other. So the Ben Ish Chai explains the following. He says that every neshama, when we talk about Gilgul, we talk about reincarnation, which is, by the way, a whole topic in its own right. But when we talk about reincarnation, which Yiddishkeit has a very strong belief in, it's not always that the whole neshama is reincarnated into one person. Sometimes you have parts of the neshama, parts of the soul, that are reincarnated to different people. Now, the way he explains Ben Ish Chai is like this. That the neshama, the functional part of the neshama, which is in a person, has 3 levels. Nefesh, ruach, we call nefesh, ruach, and neshama. The nefesh is the lowest level. The ruach is a middle level, and neshama is the highest level, the more spiritual part of the neshama. So he says the following. He says, the nefesh of Cain, which is the lowest part of Cain, the part of Cain that really got involved in the terrible transgression that Cain did in murdering his brother, right? and really was became contaminated by the forces of impurity in the strongest way, stronger than the other two levels of his neshama, that part of his neshama was reincarnated into the Mitzri, into the Egyptian. So in other words, was reincarnated into a real wicked person, a person who was Egyptian, not from the Jewish nation. He was an Egyptian, and he was a person trying to beat up a Jew, and he was a real terrible person. But that, so he got the spark of Cain's neshama that was the nefesh of Cain's neshama, the lowest level of Cain's neshama, right? And therefore, he says that what happens is Moshe Rabbeinu was able to extract that spark, but the rest of that Egyptian had to be completely eradicated. So in other words, what Moshe Rabbeinu did there with the Mitzri, he redeemed, so to speak, when he killed the Mitzri, he redeemed that spark of Nefesh that had been implanted into that Mitzri, into the Egyptian, but the rest of the Egyptian had to go, because the Egyptian was intrinsically an impure force. Huh? Then he says, the Ruach of Cain, the next level up, which is a bit holier, but still not the holiest part of the Neshama, that was reincarnated into Korach. Now, Korach was better than the Mitzri, he had a philosophy, he was a Torah scholar, but still he was a Baal Machlekes, he was a problematic guy, and therefore he was still, his neshama was rectified to a certain part, but Korach himself had to receive a punishment. Now, what's interesting is about Korach, we'll talk about this in a moment as well in greater detail, Korach wasn't completely eradicated. You see, the Mitzri was, the Egyptian was killed, and he had no children, no offspring, no descendants coming out of him. In fact, in the pasuk over there it says, when Moshe Rabbeinu looks both sides to see if anyone is looking, Rashi says, he didn't just look both sides to see if anyone was there, he looked into the future to see if this guy has any worthy descendants. Right? And he couldn't see anything in the future. This guy had no merit coming out of him. He was totally impure, holding on to a spark, a low spark of Cain's neshama, which Moshe Rabbeinu had to extract. That was Hevel's mission. He had to extract, and he did, and the rest of the Mitzri, the rest of the Egyptian was gone. Korach, on the other hand, had merits. Korach was a greater person, although he led a rebellion. And out of Korach, Korach wasn't eternally doomed. Korach was swallowed up by the earth. The last minute, his children did tshuva. He had children, and his children repented. And out of him comes Shmuel Hanavi. So Samuel the prophet was actually a descendant of Korach. So Korach had some eternity, but yet he himself was punished. And then he says, the neshama of Cain, the highest level of Cain, that part was Nisgalga, that was reincarnated into Yisroi. Yisroi was a great guy. He became the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu. He was a tzaddik. He wasn't punished. He was fine. And that brought an elevation to the neshama, the third part of the neshama of Cain, which was a higher level, and that was in Yisroel, right? So that was through Moshe Rabbeinu. But I'll tell you a bit of a deeper idea behind this, a step deeper to this whole process, and that goes like this. When Cain killed Hevel, right? What actually happened? Here I'm going to tell you some very fascinating stuff, Kabbalistic stuff. Again, it's a bit of a different style than what we normally do, but it's like way out there, so it's good stuff. When Cain killed Hevel, what actually happened? So we learn that there was three things that actually took place then. One was rivalry, was the first case of sibling rivalry. Machloikas, division, that was another, before Korach came along, that was a story of rivalry. Murder is what happened. And there was also a whole concept of sexual immorality that happened, which is not explicit in the Psukim, but spoken about in the commentary, in the Midrashim, etc., etc. Why? Because I don't know if you know, this is a bit of a bizarre medrash, but you know that when Adam, according to the Chumash story, Adam and Chava were created, and Cain and Hevel, right? So how did the humanity continue? So we know that what it says is that Cain was created with one twin sister, and Hevel was created with two twin sisters. Right? And there's an interesting pasuk. There's a pasuk that says that Olam Chesed Yibone, that the world was built on a particular level of kindness from Hashem, a concession from Hashem. That they actually, at that generation only, there was permission to have relations with a sister, which we now call incest, but it wasn't incest then. And that's how the generations continued. Cain was upset. He was jealous of Hevel. Why was jealous of Hevel? That Hevel had two and he only had one, and he tried to kidnap. That was part of what he wanted to do. He wanted to abduct, he wanted to actually kidnap and take for himself one of Hevel's sisters. And it was part of Cain's machlekes, part of Cain's intention, and that was part of the reason that he ended up having a fight with Hevel and killing Hevel in order to take one of those sisters for himself. What's that? Yeah, it is a strange story. Lots of strange stories in the Chumash. That's what we learn, you know. Let's try and unravel the evidence. Now, how does this whole thing play out? So it happens as follows. The first thing that plays out is the Mitzri, this Egyptian that had a part of the neshama of Cain, is beating the Jew. In Moshe Rabbeinu, who's Hevel, goes out to the streets of Mitzrayim, and he sees this Egyptian beating the Jew. And he wants to kill him. Why do you want to kill him? What's the background to that story? Who was this Mitzri? Right, if you look in Rashi, if you look in the commentaries there, it's not just the case that he was beating, it was some anti-Semite beating a Jew. It's much more than that. Right? What happened was that this guy, this Mitzri, this Egyptian, was playing out a repeat story of Cain. Why? Number one, he was fighting with a Jew, rivalry. He attempted to murder him. But if you look in Rashi, the background was that he had tried to rape this guy's wife. What happened was, why was the Mitzri beating this Jew? Because he went in, because it says that this Jew's wife, her name was Shloimis Bas Divri. Right? Shloimis Bas Divri, because it says later on in the Chumash, it says that when the Jews were Mitzrayim, although Mitzrayim was a very immoral place, but nevertheless, the Jewish people were incredibly holy, and they were incredibly faithful, and there was no immorality that existed among the Jews at the whole time they were in Egypt, with one exception. The exception was Shloimis Bas Divri, who ended up having a relationship with this Egyptian. The Jew, who he was beating, came home, says Rashi, noticed what happened, and started to scream at him. As soon as he found out that his thing had been uncovered, so to cover up for himself, he took this Jew out to the street and started beating him. And that's where Moshe Rabbeinu finds him. Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the reincarnation of Hevel, finds the reincarnation of Cain, right, doing exactly the same thing as Cain did in the first place. The difference is that the first time Cain succeeded, this time Moshe Rabbeinu, who is Hevel, needed to bring an end to that and needed to eradicate and control the impurity of Cain, right? So what does he do? He kills the Mitzri. But if you see in the Chumash, if you look carefully in the Chumash, he didn't kill him issue with his hands. He didn't murder him as Cain would have murdered Hevel. He actually elevated the neshama. One of the things it says the next day, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu was found out, right? And the next day, Dosan and Aviram, the same troublemakers from Korach, he saw Dosan and Aviram fighting. And he said to the guy beating his friend, he said, "Why are you beating your friend?" So they said to him, "Are you going to kill us like you did yesterday? Like you killed the guy yesterday?" And then Moshe Rabbeinu realized that his plan had been found out and he was in trouble. They had to run away to Midian, right? But if you look carefully in the Psukim, the one guy says to Moshe Rabbeinu, "Halahrogeini ato oimer." Are you saying you're going to kill me like you killed the guy yesterday? And it's very funny. Ato oimer, you saying. What you saying? So Rashi points out there that when they witnessed Moshe Rabbeinu killing the Egyptian, they witnessed him. They didn't kill him with a sword. He killed him Kabbalistically with the name of God. He uttered the holy Kabbalistic name of God, Moshe Rabbeinu, and he killed the Mitzri. It's called the Shem Mab, the letter of God formatted into 42 letters. Which Kabbalistically, that is the name of God which is used to elevate things. So what Moshe Rabbeinu was doing, he was killing off the negativity of Cain and extracting the spark of the neshama of Cain, bringing some rectification to Cain, to Cain's neshama by uttering the Kabbalistic name, by that extracting the good part of the neshama of Cain that was trapped in the Mitzri, and getting rid of the Cain negativity that was in this Egyptian. So that's part one of the story. Then what happens is...
Sorry, can I say something? Yes. Someone who was
collecting this. Yeah, that was the whole thing. No, you know, he was one that cursed her, the Makalah. He was one that blasphemed later. He was the only one, yeah. Then what happens is, Moshe Rabbeinu runs to Midian. Right? He runs to Midian. And he ends up marrying Tzipora, the daughter of Yisroi. Again, Yisroi was one of the Gilgal, he was one of the reincarnations of Cain, right? But how does this all play out? So it plays out in the following way. I'll just keep your place and let's start to see what happens in Shemosh with Yisroi. Hold on one second, let me just find it for you. No, I won't show you that part. He comes to the well and the daughters of Yisrael are there. And it's a whole story, the daughters of Yisrael having problems with the shepherds there. Moshe Rabbeinu helps them out, protects them, and they go home and they come back early. Yisrael says, Why did you come back early? So they said, because we saw Ish Mitzri. We saw a Mitzri, an Egyptian man there. What happened was, according to the simple reading of the Pesukim, Moshe Rabbeinu was dressed as an Egyptian. They didn't know it was Moshe Rabbeinu. They saw a person who looked like an Egyptian. Ish Mitzri, they saw an Ish Mitzri there. An Egyptian person. So, he says, so Yishra said, why don't you invite him home? Oh, we didn't think of it. So they went back and they invited him home, and Moshe Rabbeinu got there, and he wasn't Ish Mitzri, he wasn't Egyptian, he was Moshe, and he became Yishra's son-in-law. But the Kabbalists say, what does it mean? What's the depth of when they say we saw there an Ish Mitzri? They say we saw there someone who's connected here. Someone who just fought with the Ish Mitzri, who is the Gilgal of Cain. He is the Gilgal of Hevel, and he's come now to you, who you are the next stage in the Gilgal of Cain. Right? So the Ish Mitzri was a reference to the Ish Mitzri that they left down behind in Mitzrayim. So what happens? Moshe Rabbeinu comes and he marries Tzipora, the daughter of Yisra. Now, interesting. Later on, what happens with Yisra is as follows. He marries Tzipora, and then he leaves. He goes back to Mitzrayim, the whole thing. Then the Torah was given, and then later on, Yisra arrives. We have the famous thing in Parshas Yisra, where Yisra arrives in the desert, right? When Yisra arrives in the desert, I want to show you this inside. Give me one second. It's quite fascinating. Yeah, have a look on page 394. Verse 6. It says, Vayomer el Moshe, Yisroi sends a message to Moshe, Ani choysencha Yisroi bo elecha. I, your father-in-law Yisroi, is coming to you. Says that Rizal, if you take the three words, Ani choysencha Yisroi, right? I am your father-in-law Yisroi. Take the first letters, Aleph, Ches Yud, comes the word Ochi. You are my brother. Yisra said, you're my brother. Ani Yisra said, I'm Yisra, your father-in-law, but I'm actually your brother. Why? Because I'm the Gilgal of Cain, and you're Hevel. And therefore our interaction is causing an ilui, causing a protection, causing an elevation for my neshama. How did the interaction between Moshe ben Yisra cause a second elevation for the neshama of Cain? So the Arizal says that Tzipora, not two things. First of all, Tzipora was a reincarnation of that sister that Cain wanted to take. That Cain took, actually, eventually, when he murdered Hevel. So Moshe Rabbeinu, who's Hevel, marries Tzipora, the daughter of Yisra. Yisra is a reincarnation of Cain. He was taking back the sister, the neshama of the sister that was supposed to be his in the beginning, that Yisra gave birth. And that's what Yisra said, I'm your brother, father-in-law, Yisroi. Ochi, we're brothers. I gave you my daughter, who's really your sister in terms of souls, right? And that part was fixed. That issue was fixed. The other part that was fixed with Yisroi is, what did Yisroi do when he came back to the desert? He saw Moshe Rabbeinu withering away. He saw him standing from morning to night answering questions, and he says, "The system's not going to work. You're going to burn out." Right? You're not going to manage. So what does he do? He gives him a whole eitzah. This is a famous thing. Yisra had a tremendous chus, tremendous merit, that a whole part of the Torah was added in because of him. So what did he do? He introduced a whole system of middle management, so to speak, of giving the leaders of 100, leaders of 1,000, leaders of 10, and a whole system how to preserve the strength and the vitality and the life of Moshe Rabbeinu. So Yisra, who's Cain, originally Cain murdered Hevel, what does he end up doing? He ends up bringing life to Hevel. When he does that, he fixes what Cain had done in the beginning. So that whole interaction between Yisra and Moshe Rabbeinu was the next step of perfecting, of fixing the Avera, fixing the transgression of what happened between Cain and Hevel. Cain murdered Hevel. Cain was immoral with Hevel and his sister. When the whole story, so the first part was eradicated, the bad part was taken care of with the Mitzri. The neshama of Cain was extracted from the Egyptian, and was transferred to Yisroel, because actually some of the Kabbalists say that the day the Mitzri was killed, Yisroel was born, so his neshama got transferred into Yisroel. Then when Yisroel gave his daughter to Moshe Rabbeinu, that fixed that part of the story of Cain. And when Yisroel gave an advice to Moshe Rabbeinu to preserving his life, he fixed the murder part of the story of Cain by, instead of murdering Hevel, giving Hevel life, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's reincarnation of Hevel. Right? Yeah. It's a very interesting question, that a lot of these times these things happen, whether they were aware or not, I don't know. But the neshama was certainly aware, and the way the story plays out was that Moshe Rabbeinu would have been aware, presumably, but we don't know. Maybe. Then there's one part of the Cain Hevel story which hasn't been rectified yet, and that's the rivalry issue. The rivalry issue hasn't been fixed, and that gets taken care of with the story of Korach. When Korach comes along, who's a reincarnation of Cain once again, the third part of the Cain's neshama, and he stages a rebellion. He stages the thing. Now, he came with a philosophy, he meant well. Machloikas, division, is not a bad thing always. Sometimes competition is a good thing, but he expressed it in a bad way. Right? So how was that part of the neshama of Korach fixed? The part was that Moshe Rabbeinu fought him back. Korach led this rebellion. Eventually what happens is Korach suffers a punishment because of the rebellion, which is part of the tikkun, part of the rectification for the original rivalry between Korach and between Cain and Hevel. But at the last moment, Korach and particularly his children do tshuva. They repent. Out of them comes Shmuel Hanavi. Shmuel Hanavi, Samuel the prophet, I said before, actually it said was so great that he was as great as Moshe and Aaron together. That's how great Shmuel Hanavi was. Right? He was one of the greatest prophets. And in righteousness, he was tremendously great. So when Korach and his sons do tshuva at the last moments, they suffer a punishment to atone for the rivalry, the rebellion they get against Moshe Rabbeinu, because it was Korach who is Cain leading a rebellion against Hevel, against Moshe Rabbeinu, who is Hevel. But at the last minute, Hevel wins, Moshe Rabbeinu wins. Korach does tshuva, he repents. It didn't help for him, but it helped for his descendants. He has certain eternity. Shmuel Hanavi comes out of him. And that becomes the tikkun, the final tikkun for the neshama of Cain. So the whole story of Cain becomes fixed and becomes rectified and becomes elevated through the interactions of Moshe Rabbeinu with the Mitzri, the Egyptian, Yisroel, and Korach. Okay?
That's so a little bit. Greater prophet than Moshe Rabbeinu?
No, not in prophecy. We're talking about it as greatness, in terms of greatness. Prophecy, Moshe Rabbeinu was definitely the greatest. It says he was like Shokul, he had certain righteousness that was as great as both Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, that's just a bit of Kabbalah for you. Now, yeah.
How much later did this happen to fix?
Cain and Abel, that's an interesting question. So we find an interesting thing, much later, but the answer to your question is, like, why did it take so long, in other words, right? Yeah. Because nothing really was able to be properly fixed. All those stories that happened then were never really able to be properly fixed until after the Torah was given. The Torah was given, the Torah became a tool to bring spirituality into the world and to bring tikkun, to bring the rectification of the world. Because it says in the Medrash that the world as we know it is 6 millennia. We're now in the 6th millennia, right? And it's that those 6,000 years are divided into 3 categories. It says that when the Torah, when God created the world, the first two millennia was chaos, like just emptiness. The Torah was given in the third millennium, right? And the whole development of Torah, including the Talmud, and the whole sort of explosion of Torah knowledge, happened through the third and fourth millennium. And then the fifth and sixth millennium is the millennium we prepare for Mashiach. That's how it goes. So nothing could really, the first 2,000 years ended up being years of emptiness. Why there was years of emptiness, that's a separate discussion, but that's what it was. And therefore nothing could really be properly fixed until there was at least a preparation for the Torah was actually given. And that's why in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, when they were preparing, giving the Torah, and then Yisroel, and then Korach, that was all around the time of giving of the Torah, so that's why these things started to happen. Okay. But it was, I mean, you're right, it was like almost 2,000 years later. Yeah. Okay, now let's have a look at one more aspect of the parasha. Hope you didn't mind a bit of mysticism for today. Okay. This is again page 820. Let's go back to a pasuk we learned today, let's have a look at it, right? So 820 is the pasuk of pasuk Dalet, the fourth pasuk. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. It says, "Vayedaber el Korach," spoke to Korach. Moshe Rabbeinu responds to Korach and his assembly, And he says, Boiker, wait till the morning, and Hashem will make known who's close to him, right? Etc. Now, why did Moshe Rabbeinu ask Korach to wait till the next morning? What was the emphasis of Boiker, wait till the morning? Presumably, Korach came with his rebellion, not at night, came during the day, which was when more things happened. We have a bit of a proof that actually happened during the day, because one of the strategies that Korach used to rebel against Moshe Rabbeinu was a famous question that he came to him with a talus, right? A talus that was completely dyed blue. Now we know that there's a mitzvah in the Torah, if you have a thing with four corners, you have to have fringes called tzitzis, and we don't do it today because we don't know exactly what the blue dye is, but there's a thing about having seven or six white strings and then having blue strings, right? So there's a concept of having tchelis. Tchelis is like this blue string. And the famous question is that Korach came to ask Moshe Rabbeinu, we said, if you have a garment that's full, dyed full with tchelis, it's completely dyed blue, does it still need the blue strings or not? So Moshe Rabbeinu says, yeah, of course, what's the difference? So he started to laugh. Korach says, well, if you have a white garment and one little blue string is enough, so you have a blue garment, it should be enough without the strings. What he really meant to say was, we don't need the leadership, we don't need the extra, you know, you've got everyone's holy, what do you need the little special strings for, right? Okay. But when he presents this question of the tzitzis mitzvah doesn't actually apply at night, it only applies during the day. So it's one of the proofs, there's a number of proofs, but one of the proofs that when he led his rebellion, he actually came to Moshe Rabbeinu in the daytime. That could be morning, it could be afternoon, whatever it was, but it was the daytime. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, his response was, let's wait. And with tremendous emphasis, he says, let's wait till the morning. Right, morning. Why does he want to wait till the morning? So Rashi says two things. Rashi says like this. First of all, he wanted to give them time. Maybe they'll do tshuva. Maybe they'll think about it. Moshe Rabbeinu was horrified. He hoped that they wouldn't be punished, as he always did, as a true leader. He hoped people would return. But he knew this is a serious thing. It was serious for a number of reasons. It was serious because, first of all, it wasn't the first time the Jews were messing up. This was already after the spies and after a whole bunch of other things that they'd done wrong. And Moshe Rabbeinu was like running out of advocacy power, if you know what I'm saying. He couldn't come to God anymore. Number one. Number two, this was a very serious rebellion. It was undermining the whole leadership structure of the Jewish nation, which was critical for their survival. So Moshe Rabbeinu decides, let's just give them time. Let's give them time. Maybe they'll rethink. It actually backfired, historically, because not only didn't they do tshuva, but in fact they used the night time, it says in the Midrash, to rev up everyone. They went the whole night. They campaigned the entire night. It was like an election campaign. They campaigned the entire night, going from tent to tent, ridiculing Moshe Rabbeinu, asking questions, trying to sort of convince the Jewish people how cruel Moshe Rabbeinu is, how he's misled them, and so on and so forth. And it says by the time the morning came, the multitude of Jewish people were actually undecided. They're undecided. I think I once told you a story. But that's how strong the rebellion was. It was an incredibly strong rebellion. It wasn't like there was a few people that were leading the rebellion, everyone was on Moshe Rabbeinu's side. It actually didn't happen that way. I think I once told you the story that there was a great Hasidic Rebbe, a great tzaddik, talking about reincarnations, that they called the Yismach Moshe, and he said that he was a Gilgal, he was a reincarnation of one of the people in the desert at the time. One of the Jews in the desert, he says he was from that generation. And he was sensitive to it, being a spiritual person, he was sensitive to it. So they asked him, okay, that's interesting, tell us the news from there. Like, tell us, for example, whose side were you on in the rebellion of Korach? Were you on Moshe Rabbeinu's side or were you on Korach's side, right? So he answered, he said, you have to understand that the rebellion was so strong that there was Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron and people with Moshe Rabbeinu on one side, there was Korach and his mob on the other side, and there was moments in the morning where everyone was undecided. They didn't know. That's how strong it was. Right? So Moshe Rabbeinu told them to wait till the morning, but it actually got stronger rather than got weaker. Okay. That's one reason he told them to wait till the morning. The other reason Rashi brings is that Moshe Rabbeinu told Korach, he alluded to something. By asking him to wait till the morning, he was alluding to something that is intrinsic to the structure of how the world works. He says, take the morning. What is the morning? The morning represents that there's boundaries. Everything, just like in time, every time has its role. Every time has its mission. Right? Hashem created darkness. Hashem created light. Hashem created the sun. Hashem created the moon. Each thing, the sun and the moon, each have their time that they're supposed to serve. There's no mishmash. Not everything meshes together. It's not the way the world works. The way Hashem created a functional world is that there's a demarcation, there's a differentiation of roles and times. So, and that's represented by the concept of the morning. The morning is when the night ends and the day begins. So too, Moshe Rabbeinu says, you cannot just come and say, let's dismantle the whole structure of leadership. It sounds nice, everyone should be a kohen. It doesn't work like that. The way God created the world is that there are different roles. People think that unity or equality means everyone does the same thing, or everyone has the same mission or same role. That actually is a destruction of humanity. It's not building it. Right? So Moshe Rabbeinu says, listen to what you're saying. You want everyone just to do all the same thing. It doesn't work like that. Boiker, just like there's the morning and there's the evening, so too there's Kohanim, there's a Kohen Gadol, there's a high priest, there's a Moshe Rabbeinu, there's a prophet, there's a regular guy. No one's more important, no one's less important, but everyone has their roles. And therefore you should understand that, but it didn't work, and he didn't get that message. But I want to share with you a deeper reason of why Moshe Rabbeinu told him to wait till the morning. Because the truth is, these first two reasons lack one concept. And what they lack is that if you wanted to give them time, you could have told them to wait till the evening. Right? It's also a bit of time. Too much time is no good, and actually wasn't so good. Also, if you wanted to remind them of the concept of different roles and different missions, just like the difference between day and night, also you could have said wait till the evening, Erev. They would have done the same thing. The day finishes and the night begins. It would have represented the same concept. But Moshe Rabbeinu didn't do that. He said boiker. He emphasized the word boiker, which means morning, when the sun rises. Right? What's the idea? So the idea is like this. Let's go back to understand what was Korach's fundamental rebellion all about. Why did he want everyone to be equal? So it goes back to last week's parsha. Right? And last week's parsha was the story of the spies. Now, most commentaries maintain that the story of Korach happened after the story of the spies. Which is very interesting, because if the real reason for Korach's rebellion was who got appointed to the leadership of the tribe of Levi, right? Then Korach was a few months late. This happened in the month of Iyar, right? The whole structure of how they traveled and who was the leader, this happened already in the second year, the month of Iyar, after the Mishkan was erected. The spies only came back on Tisha B'Av, which is Sivan, Iyar, Tammuz. It's 4 months later. So Korach, who was upset about something, was upset about the leadership structure, why did he wait 4 months? Why did he wait till after the story of Korach? Of the spies. But the reason that he waited after the story of the spies is very, very deep. And the reason is as follows. We mentioned this last week, as we've done a number of times throughout the years. The Meraglim, the spies, when they came back and they talked negatively about the Jewish people going to Israel, they also had a philosophical argument. They had a reason. They were well-intended. What was their reason? As I said last week, they were worried about the Jewish people entering into a land where they have to engage in the physical. So therefore, they preferred the Jewish people to remain in the desert, where they would be completely protected spiritually. They would enjoy a spiritual lifestyle. Their main focus, their main involvement in the desert would be Torah study. That's what they did all day. They didn't have to do anything else. It was Torah study. They didn't have food. They only had the man coming from heaven. Even their observance of mitzvahs would have been minimal, because they didn't have a lot of engagement with the physical altogether. Right? They didn't have matzah necessarily to eat matzah on Pesach. They didn't have a lot of the things that you could use actually to do mitzvahs. But they would be spiritually protected because they live a spiritual lifestyle, because they would be engaged totally in spiritual service and Torah study. Right? So Korach, and then it turned out that their whole mission was wrong, their intention was flawed, they made a fundamental mistake, and God was angry and he kept them in the desert for 40 years. Why was God angry? Because we know the Meragli made a fundamental mistake. What was the fundamental mistake? The fundamental mistake was that that's not the purpose of creation, as I said last week. The purpose of creation is to do mitzvahs, to bring godliness into the physical, which we do through, not so much through learning Torah, but through physical observance of mitzvahs. So taking things that are physical, for using our physical money to give tzedakah, for using the physical houses that we build in Eretz Yisrael and everywhere else to put a mezuzah, to use the physical crops and produce that we grow as farmers to separate the various gifts for the kohen and so on and so forth. So when the Jews would be going into the land of Israel and be engaged with the physical world, that would give them the opportunity to physically perform all the mitzvahs and to bring spirituality, to bring holiness into the physical world. And that's the purpose of creation, ultimately. Not to remain in a spiritual cocoon in the desert, but to actually go out and become part of the physical world so that they can perform physical actions of mitzvahs and bring godliness into the world. Once that story happened, that's when Korach pounced. Wow, why? Up until that time, Korach was of the opinion, as were the Meraglim, that the main part of Jewish observance is spirituality. The main part of Jewish observance is Torah study. As long as he understood that, as long as he had that opinion, he was completely fine with the hierarchical structure of leadership the way it exists in the Jewish people. Because he understood that when it comes to spiritual achievement, when it comes to spiritual level, when it comes to understanding of Torah, when it comes to understanding and consciousness of godliness, there are differences. You cannot compare the understanding of a simple person, as much as that person will try and learn and understand and be spiritual, you cannot compare the spiritual level of a simple human being to that of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was infinitely greater, and Korach understood that. So when it comes to spirituality, there are levels. There are greater people, there are great, very great people. And then there's Moshe Rabbeinu, who's a complete pedestal, is a complete different level. Korach had no problem with that idea. But then when he heard that that's not what it's about, it's about the Shabbos candles that you light, it's about the tefillin that you put on, it's about the action, it's about the observance, the actual action that Judaism is a religion of practice. Then he says, I don't understand. What do we need leadership for? What do we need Torah study for? What do we need Torah guidance and spiritual guidance for? When it comes to mitzvahs, that's when he comes and he says, Kulam kadoshim, everyone's equal. Everyone is completely equal. The tefillin that Moshe Rabbeinu puts on is exactly the same as the tefillin that the simplest of Jews today in Sydney, Australia puts on. There's no difference. It's the same tefillin. Right? The tzedakah that someone gave that was a great tzaddik at the time of the Talmud is the same tzedakah that people give today. The lulav that we shake is the same lulav. The sukkah we sit in is the same sukkah. There's no differences. So what's all of a sudden? What's this leadership? What makes Moshe Rabbeinu greater than a simple person if it's all about the physical mitzvah? So Moshe Rabbeinu answers him and he says, Boiker. You're making a mistake. Boiker. The answer is in the one word, Boiker, morning. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu explains like this. While it is true that the ultimate mission of our world is the observance of mitzvahs, but mitzvahs have in it two parts, and it's a concept that comes from one of the writings of the Alter Rebbe Shai Zalman Adi, the first Chabad Rebbe, and he says like this. You know, we refer to mitzvahs as maisim tovim, good deeds. Right? Famous expression. Pirkei Avos, it says, the father says, tshuva u'maisim tovim. He says, this world's all about tshuva, like reconnecting to God, and maisim tovim, good deeds. He says, what does the expression of maisim tovim mean, good deeds? What does that mean? So he says you can have two kinds of deeds. Even when you do a mitzvah, you can have two kinds of deeds. You can have a deed that's just a deed. Then you have a deed that becomes a good deed. What does a good deed mean? A good deed doesn't mean a good deed as opposed to a bad deed. That's not what it means. The word tovim, where do we find the word tov first time in the Chumash? With regard to light. Creation, when God created light. Right? Light is called good. Light is the first associated with the word good is tov. A mitzvah is a good deed when the mitzvah shines. It's a shining mitzvah, that's what he says. Maisim tovim means, a good deed means a shining deed. What does a shining deed mean? It is true that the purpose of creation is the deed that you do. Ultimately, it's the deed. If you don't do the deed, you miss the point. Right? In other words, a person can learn about tefillin, a person can learn about the lulav, learn about matzah, study, meditate, reflect, spiritualize, engage in a complete spiritual journey of eating matzah and doesn't eat the matzah, completely lost the point. Yeah, that's about eating the matzah. That's what it is. And eating the matzah is what connects us to God. Eating the matzah is what brings God into the matzah, what brings spirituality into the world. That's true. And that was the mistake of the spies. But that doesn't mean that we don't need spirituality. Why? Because while it is true that the purpose of the world is eating the matzah, but eating the matzah shouldn't just be a deed, it's got to be a shining deed. And the more, it's got to be a deed that is infused, it's a combination. It's got to be indeed a deed that is infused with spirituality, with kavana, with intention. The more we understand about the matzah, the more we realize what the matzah is, the more we take the lesson of the matzah, the more we concentrate when we're eating the matzah. I'm just using matzah as an example, but, right? The more we put into that deed, the deed is the main thing. But there's what you can put into the deed to make it a shining deed. That it's not just a dry deed. It's not just a dead deed. Like it says, that when a person does a mitzvah without kavanah, the Gemara says, that a person does a mitzvah without intention, without feeling, it's like a body without a soul. It's like a dead body. The body's there, it's there. Bottom line is you can never take that away. If a person does a mitzvah, mitzvah is a mitzvah. Every mitzvah creates a connection, no matter how the Jew does the mitzvah. But yet that's not the purpose. The purpose of creation, God's ultimate purpose and mission was to do a mitzvah, was the world of action, but shining action. And shining action you do through spirituality, through Torah study, and through spiritual leadership. So it is not true that Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillin is the same as ours. Yes, the deed is the same, but what goes into it is different. The understanding of it is different. The spirituality behind it is different. The leadership behind it is different. And that's why we need that. We need that spiritual infusion, and we need to look up to our leaders to get that understanding and to get that spiritual injection and to get that spiritual infusion. And that was all hinted in Moshe Rabbeinu's response, and he told him to wait, Boiker, wait for the morning. So wait for the morning. Why? What's the morning? The morning is when the sun starts to shine. You want to do whatever you want. You want to be the same as a Kohen God. It doesn't work like that because you're not all equal. Why not equal? Because you can do a deed, but the deed can be like the night. The night can be a dark deed. You have to wait for Boiker, you have to wait till morning, because the deeds that you do need to shine. It has to be a shining deed. When you understand the function of a shining deed, then you understand why we need a Kohen Gadol, we need leadership, we need spirituality, we need Torah learning to back up and to support and to make that world of action, which the Meraglim, the Mishpahs, didn't understand, but that world of action should become a shining world and a world that is a combination between the physical deed and the spiritual illumination. That's the concept. Just before you go, so maybe we've got 2 days left our raffle. Everyone's to Chaperayim, who hasn't done it so yet. Now's the time.